Good morning, welcome. I thought this morning we'd start with something just to make sure that you're all awake and alert and kind of tuned in. So we're going to start with a little quiz. Okay, this isn't a kind of general knowledge type quiz. It's the quiz that might remind you of those sort of riddles that you would see years ago, maybe in a magazine or something. I don't know where these came from. But it's the kind of what am I type of riddle. So the kind of description, some mysterious clues as to what this particular thing is. And then I'm expecting all you folks here to give me the answer in a kind of unison, you know, all together. So, for example, the first one. I have a face, but no eyes. Hands, but no arms. What am I? Clock. Easy. Easy. Okay. I have to say, when I practiced these with Vicky got them all. Except one. Okay, what about this one? I can be cracked, made, told, and played. What am I? A joke. Very good. Very good. Okay, here's another one. I disappear every time you say my name. What am I? What's going on here? Silence. Yeah. Oh dear, these people are red hot. Okay, here we go. I always run, but never walk. Often murmur, but never talk. Have a bed, but never sleep. Have a mouth, but never eat. What am I? Can't even get the question out. A river, stream. Yeah, yeah, I'll give you both there. And this one, the more you take away from me, the bigger I get. A hole, yeah, very good. And finally, I am bread, I am light, and a door open wide. Who am I? Oh, yes, the spiritual answer. Very good, I'm very impressed. Tuned in, fantastic. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, to show us what God is really like. And there are times in Jesus' ministry and his walk where it seemed as if he particularly wanted to clarify and say, look, this is what I'm like. And what he would say was, I am, and describe something that is like, something of his character, something of his identity, something of his purpose. That it was important in those moments, at those times, that the people listening would recognize Jesus, I am like this, I am doing this. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks out seven of these I ams. In John 6:35, he declares, I am the bread of life. Not just bread for food, but bread for life. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world, the light of life. In John 10:7, he called himself the door for the sheep, the only way into the place of safety, the place of shelter. And in that same chapter, in verse 11, he called himself the good shepherd, the good shepherd, not a good shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who was prepared to lay down his life for his sheep. And in John 11:25, when Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, he declares to Lazarus' sister Martha, mourning the loss of her brother, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on to prove it by raising Lazarus from the dead. And then we get to these amazing chapters. I love the Gospel of John. There's these incredible five chapters from chapters 13 to 17. And it's like we're lingering in these chapters in that upper room with Jesus and his followers sharing the Passover, that last Passover together. And there will be two more I ams to come. And this meal begins with a bit of a shock for the disciples. As they sit around the table eating, beginning to enjoy the food, suddenly Jesus gets up and he takes off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around his waist and he pours water into a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. When I was a child at home many years ago, the one thing we all as a family hated with a vengeance was the washing up. And we had this kind of thing, this kind of loose rota, where on this particular day, myself and my little sister Janet would do the washing up, and on the next day, my older sister Mill and my brother Steve would be their turn. So every other day, we were meant to do the washing up. The thing is, we all hated it. We could never decide who should wash and who should dry. And if I was washing up, because we all prefer to dry, really, if I was washing up, what I tended to do was I tended to leave all the stuff I could wash up really quickly, but it would take ages to dry, till the end. So I could squish them through the water really probably quickly, pop them on the draining board, and my poor sister would be left there with her soggy sort of tea towel wiping them up. Washing up was not a happy experience in the Suster household. And every so often, as the washing up sat there, kind of just sort of being itself and being its awful unpleasantness, as we sat there doing other things, waiting till we sort of thought, you know, felt the urge to go and do it, we would then hear my dear mother crashing around in the kitchen, having realized if nobody else was going to do it, I suppose I will have to do it. And I guess there is this, you know, if nobody else had washed the disciples' feet. Nobody else had volunteered for this task. And it was, of course, the task that the lowest servant would normally be given to do, the intern servant, the most junior, because it wasn't a pleasant task, washing the stuff off people's feet. Who knows where those feet had been? But Jesus didn't do this as a kind of, oh, I suppose I better do it if nobody else is. He did it knowing who he was, knowing he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as an example, a genuine act of gracious servanthood that said, this is the way I want you to be with one another. And as this evening goes on, this was becoming a strange evening. He goes on to speak about his betrayal. This is meant to be a celebration. He goes on to speak about his betrayal, that somebody in that room, around that table, one of his friends, one of his close companions, was going to betray him. And then Judas gets up and leaves the room to go and meet with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Then he starts talking about Peter, because, you know, Peter, this brave, bold Peter, he says, no, Peter, actually, before the morning's out, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And as darkness falls outside, as darkness falls and in the kind of flickering lamplight around this table, the mood is beginning to get quite dark and quite somber. And then Jesus begins talking about leaving them and going somewhere and tells them that they know the way to where he's going. But they're confused. This is worse than any of these riddles I began with this morning. This is a riddle to them. They can't understand this. How can we know the way to where you're going when we don't know where you're going? And then Jesus gives his sixth, I am, because they do know the way, because they know him. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus replies to Thomas, who's asked this question, Lord, we do not know the way. We do not know where you are going. Do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus replies this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus has said these I ams, these things where he's saying, look at this part of me, look at this and understand something of the character and nature of God. I am the bread of life. I am your sustenance. I am something to be eaten, something to be taken a hold of, something to become part of you. I am the light of the world, the light of life. I am the door. I am the way into the place of safety, the place of shelter. I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But there is still one more I am to come. After a beautiful, again, this is all part of this amazing discourse around this table in the lamplight, you know, and all that's going on, this strange, weird evening where things beginning to take this sort of, this tenor that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are not necessarily terribly happy about. Jesus comes up with, after this incredible description of the work of the Holy Spirit, he comes up with this final I am. And this I am is what we're going to be spending a bit of time looking at this morning. All that has gone before is merely a preamble. A vicar is going to read this passage to us this morning. It's from John 15, verses 1 to 8. And these are the words of Jesus to his disciples sitting around that table.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me also, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
Thanks, Vicky. This last I am is different to the others in that it not only tells us something about Jesus, but it tells us something about the Father and something about us. This image of the vine was something that was not unusual for the people listening, because Israel in the Old Testament was likened also to a vine. In Psalm 80, we read of this abundant vine in verses 8 to 11. We read this: you transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. With God's care, tending and protecting it, this vine grows to cover this vast area of land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River, and rises high enough to shade the very mountaintops. But as we read on in this psalm, we discover that this great, verdant, beautiful, mighty vine rejects the ways of God, their gardener, and is ultimately abandoned by him and left to its own devices. As we read on in verses 12 to 15, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. This is a vine left to its own devices, unprotected from passing grape pickers, afflicted with pests and diseases, no longer verdant, no longer abundant in its fruitfulness. This vine thought it could manage well enough without the gardener, but it could not. But Jesus is not talking about just any vine. What he says in this passage is, I am the true vine. This is the vine whose roots go down deep into the refreshing, nourishing soil of God's garden. This is the vine that is fully surrendered to the husbandry of the caring, skilled gardener, the Father himself. This is the vine that grows abundantly, always heavily laden with the sweetest and most richly flavored of fruit. This is the vine that takes up the gardener's time and attention, his most prized possession. And what is our part in this verdant, most carefully and tenderly beloved plant in the garden of God? We, those who have received the precious gift of salvation from the shed blood of Jesus, have become, in this vine, engrafted branches in this most prized, most fruitful, most beautiful tree in God's garden. What does this mean? What's involved in this process, this engrafting? I've got a little video clip that I want to show you this morning that gives you some idea of what this is about. I wonder if we'll be okay with the lights. No sound to this, so I will do my best to commentate. The vine stalk is scraped and cut and wounded. The engrafted branch is cut down to size and shaped to fit into the cleft, the wound in the vine. And it's set neatly into this cleft, and then it is bound in. It is tied tightly around and sealed to hold the bud snugly and tightly within that wound, preventing the air or water getting into that the area between the bud, that branch, and the vine. And so now this little bud draws all its sustenance, all its strength, and all its nourishment only from that vine. There we go, a little bit of horticulture for you. You can all go home now and go engrafting vines to your heart's content. And after a few months, the wound between the vine and the branches, or the branch, scars over and heals, and the branch has become one with the vine, a part of the vine. And in the coming seasons, the bud becomes a branch bearing leaves and fruit. And the amazing thing is that the fruit that this branch bears is its own unique, wonderful flavor. That whatever kind of a variety of grape that that little bud was from, that is the grape, that is the flavor that comes out of that engrafted branch, that engrafted bud. So it retains its uniqueness, it retains its unique and precious flavor. One of the main reasons that vine growers graft vines is because many good and desirable varieties of vine have very poor root systems that are vulnerable to disease and sickness. And so they won't prosper. If left to themselves, they won't generate the harvest, the potential harvest that the vine grower is looking for. And we are from such diseased stock. Our natural root system is catastrophically compromised by sin. Our fruit, such as it is sparse, growing on spindly branches, pecked at by the birds, because we're not submitted to the care of the gardener to nurture and protect us. I love the way that Jesus uses these kind of practical illustrations, these kind of real situations to communicate spiritual truths, things that we can see, things that we can relate to, things that I guess the his listeners would have really fully and completely understood because they came from this kind of rural community where vine growing was a part of the core part of the economy. And this illustration is a beautiful picture of the process of salvation. As I recognize my spiritual condition, slowly dying in my own disease-ridden root system, unfruitful and destined to be fuel for the bonfire. So I call out to God, the gardener, who offers me the choice. Either I stay as I am and I die in my sin, or I allow him to cut me off from that old root system and shape me to the wounds in the stem of the vine, pressing me in so that all the exposed cut edges of this branch are pressed in and in contact with the life-giving sap of the vine. And he binds me in and he seals me in that vine until I and the vine are one. And abundant, sweet fruitfulness becomes a reality. When I was growing up in our family home in Luton years ago, we were blessed with quite a large garden, about 120 foot long. And for many years, this garden served as a playground for myself, my brother, and my two sisters, playing football, riding sort of homemade go-karts, oh, happy days, up and down the garden. The garden had a few flower beds that my dad did his best to sort of keep vaguely sort of neat and pretty, and a few fruit trees, in particular, cooking apple trees. And how I hated stewed apple as a result. What's for pudding, Mum? Stewed apple. Ooh, thanks. But to all intents and purposes, the garden belonged to us four children in the household. So it wasn't until we grew up and playing in the garden was no longer what we were kind of interested in doing that my dad started his great pre-retirement project of turning this garden into one large fruit and vegetable patch. And there's a picture of my dear dad. It's not very clear. There he is in the garden. I'm not exactly sure what he's doing, not being much of a gardener myself. He could be planting potatoes. He could be picking potatoes. He could just be picking out a worm. I've really no idea. But that's a picture of my dear old dad in his wonderful garden. And suddenly all those years of tuning into Gardener's Question Time on a Sunday afternoon were beginning to come to fruition. There were, of course, in those early years, things that worked really well and things that didn't work so well, crops that kind of failed, you know, sort of bugs and diseases that attacked it. But I recall one of his early great successes was cabbage. And so what felt like many months that year, we enjoyed cabbage with shepherd's pie, cabbage with Sunday roast, cabbage with toad in the hole, cabbage with Spam fritters. The only dinner we didn't have cabbage with was fish and chips. And so, you know, naturally my love since then for fish and chips has been very great indeed. As the years wore on, fortunately, his sort of variety of crops and fruits and his sort of successes became wider, tomatoes, cucumbers, fruit trees, potatoes, and so on. But there were always cabbages. The thing is, my dad wasn't really into flowers. He saw a garden as a place there to produce things you could eat, fruit, vegetables. And the heart of the father, the heart of the gardener, towards his vine is the same. The vine isn't there for its beautiful flowers. In fact, I think the flowers of the vine are actually pretty ordinary. I tried to Google. Google's my best friend in preparing talks, I tell you. I tried to Google vine flowers, and you know they all seem to be sort of rather dull, so I hope that's right. But I mean, that isn't the point of the vine. Isn't the point of the vine to grow beautiful flowers that can adorn your front room? And the vine isn't really there for its leaves. I know if you're into Greek cooking, you can sort of stuff vine leaves and things like that. But it isn't really the point of a vine. If all you could get from vines were vine leaves, you know, I think we wouldn't sort of put in such a lot of effort to grow them. And the vine isn't grown so you can make things from its wood. The wood isn't really kind of designed. It's not good enough for that. You couldn't build a house from vine wood. The vine is grown for fruit like that. Verdant, abundant, juicy grapes. And the picture I had when I was praying about what I should be talking about this morning, the picture I had was of the father, of this gardener, looking for fruit in the garden, tending the vine and looking for fruit. I have to say that whilst I used to genuinely enjoy helping my dad in the garden from time to time when I was a teenager, I never really got the gardening bug. And over the years since Vicky and I have had gardens in our home, Vicky has been the green-fingered one. My role has mainly been every so often, rarely, to dig holes into which plants and shrubs can be bedded and established. And then my role is over. I frankly leave them to get on with it for themselves, of course, with Vicky's help. But the thing is, if you want fruit, if you want a harvest, if you want fruit season after season after season, then you have to be proactive. You have to tend, you have to manage, you have to care for the vines and the fruit trees. And for vines in particular, this means providing a framework that will support the vine and lift up the branches so that the air can get to them, so that they don't get diseased, so that the sunlight can get to them. It means removing those flowers, the unnecessary flowers, the side shoots that aren't going to generate any harvest, but are going to merely sap the energy from the vine. And in winter, it means pruning the vine. This can seem quite harsh sometimes. You've got a lovely new vine growing up and all this lovely foliage and it's wonderful. But no, if you want fruit, it's got to go. It's got to go. That foliage, that stuff's got to go. And all you want to leave on that vine are enough buds that the root system can support. And the older the vine gets, the more buds that you can leave on it for the following year. And at that point, you also check the health of those branches. Are they green? Are they lovely and green inside, full of life? And you trim away everything that isn't there for fruit on that vine. It's all got to go. And this is the work of the Father we find in John 15, verses 2 and 3. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. This is the Father's work in us, his church, and in each one of our individual lives. The pruning is not primarily to humble us, although it can be a humbling experience, or to challenge us, but it is so that we can produce more fruit in the next season. And what about the unfruitful branches that are removed? Isn't that a bit harsh? The trouble is the unfruitful branches draw life from the vine without producing the fruit of the vine. They are detrimental to the health of the vine and the purpose of the vine, which is fruit. And what are these unfruitful branches? Some commentators believe that Jesus was talking about Judas, that the context of this conversation, the context of what Jesus was talking about, Judas just having been kind of exposed as the one who had been amongst them for so long, but actually was not really for Jesus, not really a part of this precious vine, and was going off, going his own way. And I guess that could be true, that in some ways some of these branches that are discarded, those that actually were never part of the vine, that looked as if they were part of the vine, but actually were never part of it. But I think there's another sense here, perhaps. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter in chapter 3, he writes about building on this foundation in the church that is Christ, that is Jesus. And he sets before the church in this letter a really kind of stark warning that we need to be careful how we build this wonderful foundation that has been established in this incredible thing called church. That in a sense, you know, part of what we're doing, part of what we're about is building upon this incredible foundation. And Paul warns the church, it matters. You've got to be careful. The way you build, the materials that you use to build this church. You need to be using materials that will last. Materials such as gold and silver and costly stones, heavenly materials, rather than the temporary earthly materials that are represented by wood and hay and straw. Because this structure is going to be tested. This structure is going to be tested with fire. And what we build, therefore, will not last if it's built of the wrong materials. And Paul says warns the church in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. If it is burned up, if this life's work, wouldn't that be awful if you invested your life in this beautiful thing, but you weren't really, you know, thinking about him, you weren't really, it was all about me, it was all about what I can build with my kind of earthly puny materials. Wouldn't it be awful if, you know, you get to glory and it's all gone, and there's just the smell of smoke about your clothes. So this is Paul's warning. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And so perhaps with the unfruitful branch, that this unfruitful branch is cut right back to there's just that little, almost that original bud just left, just hanging on to the vine. And that isn't what the Father wants. That isn't what the Father has in his heart for us as his branches. So what is this fruit that the Father is looking for? What is the fruit of the vine that the Father is seeking? In the Old Testament, God judged Israel, his vine, for producing bad fruit. We find this in an example of this in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which is really about, it's a picture of Israel as a vineyard. And it says this, "I will sing for the one I love." This is what Isaiah prophesied over Israel. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit." And in verse 7, we discover the fruit that God had been waiting for. "He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." He was looking for the fruit of inner character, the fruit of justice and righteousness. And I believe now he's looking for the inward fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the evidence of the vitality of the vine flowing through the branch, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If these heavenly fruits are not present in our lives in some measure, then it could be either that we've actually never been grafted into this precious vine. We've never taken these steps of salvation. We've never said to God, "Lord, I'm in this awful, contaminated, deadly root system, and I want to be in this precious vine that is Jesus." Or it may be because we have ceased to rely on the vine for our sustenance, our nourishment, and our strength. And so finally, we come to our part as ingrafted branches. What is there for us to do? I guess one might expect the branches, once grafted into the vine, to simply, passively enjoy drawing life from the vine and bearing fruit. But as we read on in verses 5 and 6, we find that these ingrafted branches have still some choice about their relationship to the vine. Jesus tells his disciples this, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." This little passage starts with this incredible statement of spiritual fact. As sure as eggs is eggs kind of statement. Jesus is saying vine plus branches plus gardener equals fruit. All the ingredients are there for fruit. And a reminder that apart from this vine, apart from this vine, we can do nothing. Our sustenance, our strength, our nutrition, our power, our life flows only now from this vine. But what's slightly unnerving about Jesus' words is this if. I don't like these ifs. I don't know about you, because surely if we're engrafted branches, how can we do anything but remain attached to the vine and drawing strength from it? But then Jesus talks about a consequence of us not remaining in him. Note that he doesn't put an if against him remaining in us. He is 100% faithful. He is 100% true to his word. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The if is a challenge for you and for me, for us this morning. Jesus is committed to our freedom to choose him day by day by day, to draw on his strength, or if we really want to seek to draw on our own strength. Although I am engrafted in the vine, I can still choose not to draw my life, my sustenance, my nourishment from the vine. But the result of this, Jesus warns us, is that I become unfruitful, only any good for the bonfire. As I was researching the process of grafting branches into the vine, what struck me most was the importance of that tight fit of that little branch bud, that trimmed bud, into the wound in the stem, in the vine. The aim of the gardener is full contact over as big a surface area as possible for that cut branch into the vine. So there is the maximum opportunity for the vitality of the vine to flow into the engrafted branch. Jesus is calling us, his followers, to a deliberateness in our remaining, in our staying, in our resting in the vine. It is not as if the branch is being asked to do anything as such, but simply to press in to the vine, to enjoy, to embrace this vine as our source, and to drink up from this vine and from no other source this life-giving sap, this strength. This means remaining in that place of continual acknowledgement of our dependence on him for our life and our fruit, real fruit, fruit that really pleases God. It means positively acknowledging my weakness, my limitations, so that the sap from the vine can become and can be my strength day by day. As Jesus goes on in this discourse around this table on this peculiar evening, what's meant to be a celebration, he moves away from the vine metaphor and begins to explain what this actually means in day-to-day life. In John 15, verse 9, he says this, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." The chief of the fruits of the Spirit, the evidence, this fruit is the evidence of the Spirit at work in our lives. The chief of these fruits, the fruit that wraps up all the other fruits, if you like, is love. Joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, unselfish love. The power to love comes more than from anywhere else, from a position, from a place of being completely and utterly loved ourselves. It's hard to love if you don't feel loved. It's hard to give if there's, you know, if there's nothing in there to give. It's hard to appreciate if you feel unappreciated. But we are loved. We are loved. The cross, once and for all, shows us the measure of God's love for us, the lengths he went to reach us and save us, what he suffered for us. We are loved. We are loved indeed. So remaining in this love, as Jesus commands us, remaining in his love is staying again in that place of gratitude, of thankfulness, of continually acknowledging what he has done for us. When life is hard, when things go wrong, when God seems silent and inactive, remember his love and remain in his love. When life is sweet, when it all seems to be going swimmingly well, when it's all wonderful, I have a problem with that kind of, you know, when I'm in that sort of phase of life, occasionally it feels like that, because I have a tendency to become smug, to become self-satisfied. And at times like that, I found that I need to make even more effort, in a sense, to press into God's love, to acknowledge my weakness, to acknowledge my dependence, not on the feelings, not on feeling good, but on the fact of his love, the fact, the history, the meaning of the cross, and return again to dependence on his love and provision, rather than the temporary nature of the feelings, the feeling good, the feeling on top, whatever, which I tell you can change with the weather, which can change with something on the news, which can change with someone saying something to you. These, you know, our feelings are so temporary, aren't they? Our feelings are so fragile. The truth is, we need to be rooted and drawing this wonderful, beautiful strength from this place of being loved, of being embedded in the vine. Abiding, resting, staying in the vine means remaining in this place of full acknowledgement and appreciation of his love, whatever my circumstances, whatever the weather, whatever I'm feeling. Jesus goes on in verse 10 then to clarify yet further the way we remain in his love. He says this, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Obedience is the key to remaining in his love. Disobedience is the fast track to losing touch with that love, losing our awareness of his love. Constant and true, though that love is, and though that love remains, our relationship to God is clouded by disobedience, clouded by sin, clouded by our willfulness. I felt challenged recently about a certain aspect of my life that I felt God was not entirely happy with. And I did feel kind of distant from him in this matter, uncomfortable, unpeaceful. The thing was, I didn't really feel that what I was doing, this thing I felt kind of niggled and challenged about, was actually not all that bad. I didn't think it was all that wrong. But nevertheless, I couldn't seem to get peaceful about it. And I kind of realized as I was going on trying to kind of wrestling with this, that it was like I was trying to negotiate with God on this matter. To explain to him that I didn't really feel what I was doing was all that wrong, all that bad. But I realized that my giving my life to Jesus, my surrendering myself, my being implanted, engrafted in the vine, is not a negotiated surrender, but an unequivocal, unconditional surrender. I could not pretend that I had given my life to Jesus, to him, and then try to negotiate terms, to negotiate to have my own way in some matter, small or large. The fruitful branch, the yielded branch, is surrendered to the vine. Then we read on in verse 11, we find the great blessing of this place of surrender. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This negotiated surrender, which is no surrender at all, cannot release in us the joy of the vine surrendered, the branch surrendered to the vine. Jesus is the best for us. Jesus has the best in store for us. There is nothing better than his plans and his what he has for us. And Jesus will get the best out of us because he made us and he knows us and he loves us completely. And finally, the real practical outworking of our remaining, abiding, resting in his love and the full expression of our fruitfulness is in verses 12 and 13. Here Jesus makes it so abundantly clear what he requires of us, what he means by fruitfulness, what he is looking for. He says this, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is a high calling. But if we will commit ourselves afresh to drawing our life from the vine rather than trying in our own strength, then the promise is vine, branch, gardener, fruit. The fruit will come. There is doubtless more pruning to be done. There is always going to be more pruning to be done. And don't forget that it is the fruitful branches that are pruned so they will bear more fruit. So pruning may be painful at the time, but it is always, the outcome is always good. And on that basis, I think I should be more concerned if I felt there was no pruning in my life from time to time. And so in conclusion, I think there are three means, three important sort of facets, if you like, to this abiding. First of all, knowing. This abiding is about knowing that we are fully, fully and completely and generously loved. Living in the gratitude and acknowledgement of that love. Being willing to be weak and defenseless in his love so that we may receive his strength and empowering. Why would we want to struggle on in our own strength when his is so much better? The second thing is this thing of obedience. If I am to remain, if I am to enjoy the fruit, the sap, the benefit, the life from the vine, then obedience is absolutely key. Listening for the whisper of the Holy Spirit. spending time in God's word and in fellowship with his people. So we are better able to understand together what matters to him and what obedience looks like for us as a church and for us as individuals. And thirdly, this great command. This is the fruit he really wants. This is the fruit he's looking for so much in his church. Love one another. The call to lay down our lives is a call to put others before ourselves. The call to be living sacrifices in our day-to-day relationships is a call to servanthood, foot washing servanthood. This is the standard Jesus has set for us. This is the example he has given us. None of us can claim to have made it with regards to being perfect in love for God and for one another. But this is the direction of travel that God calls us to. And this is why he will continue to prune us and trim and cut and take out the flowers. I guess I might be tempted from time to time to grumble at the gardener as he clips off a little flower in my life. That thing that I thought was quite nice, quite pretty, you know, that made me look good, you know. But the gardener will simply whisper as he snips off that little flower, "I don't want the flower, Bob. I want the fruit." I want to end this morning focusing on those two kind of pictures, those two images that have sort of come to me as I've prepared this talk. The image of the gardener tending the fruit, looking for the fruit, with his pruning shears at his side at the ready. The Father is after fruit. The Father is after fruit. And secondly, this image of the vine bud pressed firmly into the wound in the vine, looking for maximum contact, safe and snug and wrapped up in the life of the vine. This is where God calls us to be. This is where God calls us to find ourselves wrapped up, connected to, one with the vine. As we end this morning, let us gaze again into the face of Jesus, our provider, our sustainer, our strength, and our saviour, our wounded vine. Let's worship him. You may feel this morning the pain of the pruning shears in your life in this season. If so, let us have the courage to thank the Father for the greater fruitfulness that is still to come. You may be aware of unfruitful branches of your life that are drawing the life from the fruitful branches, drawing life from the vine, but not bearing fruit. Let us allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning, and to know that if he's challenging us on certain areas of our life, it is only because he has something so much better for us. And let us rest again in the wounds of our Saviour, drawing on the sweet, life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit. Let's just listen to the music. Let's just focus this morning. Let's focus on this Jesus. Lord Jesus, we do want to acknowledge who you are to us this morning. We thank you. We thank you for the work of salvation. We thank you that you want us to be so one with you, so grafted into this precious vine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pruning shears. We don't like them, but we thank you for them. And Heavenly Father, we want to ask you to help us to agree with you about what matters. Help us to agree with you about the fruit that you're looking for in our lives. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you encourage us, we pray? Would you encourage us that we are beloved? We are beloved. We are beloved. Would you encourage us that we have a place grafted in to this amazing vine. And you're the God of miracles. You're the God of new beginnings. And life, even where there's been unfruitfulness, we thank you that life can spring forth again. And we ask for that this morning, Lord. We ask for that this morning. Lord, we need you. We need you. We need you. We look to you this morning, Lord. We look to you, Lord Jesus. Come, we pray. Help us. Draw near to each one of us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. No matter how you feel right now, no matter how what place you find yourself in, this is what Jesus calls you to do. Lift up your eyes. Gaze upon me. Gaze upon me and know how much I love you. Know the price I paid for you. Know what you mean to me. Jesus, we love you, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus. Teach us, Lord. Show us what obedience looks like, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.